Welcome to the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune of Cormdale Church and Pastor Chris Hemmelman of First City Church. Every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life, and today, we're talking about the Apocrypha. Okay, they're all rubbing your heads.
This is our Geek Out on the Bible week. It's the first week of the month. Our topic is Bible and theology, and we just like to geek out in the text every once in a while, so that's what we're going to do today. And actually, not even in the text, about the text. I got this question in my gospel community. I've got a number of people in my gospel community who grew up in sort of the Roman Catholic tradition. And one of the girls who's sort of brand new to the gospel and to the Bible and all that stuff said, hey, why are there not the same books in the Protestant Bible that there are in my Catholic Bible? Which I thought was a great question, and especially in our city context, an important question for us to talk about, because if you're holding the New American Bible in one hand and the New American Standard Bible in the other hand, one has a bunch of books that aren't in the other. And we need to explain why is that, and where did those books come from, and why is there disagreement between Protestant and Catholics on which books make up the canon of sacred scripture. So we're about to get deep into some technical stuff. Let me recommend a couple books, first of all. There's a very good book called A General Introduction to the Bible by Norm Geisler and William Nix that covers all this stuff. It's like a reference book. It's not like a read it on your nightstand kind of a book. It's more like a keep it on your shelf kind of book. It's like an encyclopedia of the Bible. How did we get it? Where did it come from? What are the books in it? How did they determine canonicity, inspiration, all that stuff? So that's a very good resource and one that I'm drawing from even in this conversation. It's about to get kind of messy in here because the number of manuscripts that are out there and what various people call them is different. So, for instance, what Protestants call the Apocrypha, Roman Catholics call the Bible, and what the Roman Catholics call the Apocrypha, Protestants call the Pseudepigrapha. And there's a number of different names for these different categories of books. So let's try to be as clear as we can, Chris. Let's try to put the cookies on the bottom shelf, so to speak, and just start with simple basic stuff. All right, so there are two text traditions of the Old Testament. There is what's called the Palestinian canon and what's called the Alexandrian canon. And there's a difference in the books that are contained in those two lists or those two sets of manuscripts. So let me try to keep it as simple as I can. The Palestinian canon, Palestine, of course, is the land of Israel. This would be what we consider the Hebrew Bible. This is the Bible the Jewish people accepted as authoritative revelation from God, the Old Testament as we know it, 39 books in English, 22 books in Hebrew because they were combined in various ways. So that's the Palestinian canon. Then the Alexandrian canon, which arose in Alexandria, Egypt, which is a huge important place in the ancient world, a place of a massive library where there's a ton of ancient documents and texts. The Alexandrian canon includes those Hebrew books plus an additional 15, okay? Books like 1st and 2nd Esdras and the Prayer of Manasseh and Bel and the Dragon and the books of Maccabees, et cetera, et cetera. Why are there these two different sets of books? Well, remember, in 250 BC, so the Old Testament prophet Malachi lived in about 420 BC, at the end of the book of Malachi, prophecy ceased, and there's a 400-year gap between that and the coming of John the Baptist. And the end of the book of Malachi promises the coming of a prophet like Elijah, and we know in the New Testament, Jesus says John the Baptist is Elijah who was to come. All right, so he connects John's ministry to that statement in the book of Malachi. Well, in that intervening 400 years, there's still Jewish historians who are writing. So there's still documents and manuscripts being written chronicling the history of the Jewish people. And all of those documents are present and sort of deposited in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, remember, at this time, there's also a change in the world, right? The culture is becoming Greek. You have Alexander the Great, who conquers most of the known world in the 4th century BC. And so at the same time that Malachi, that prophecy ceases in the Old Testament, there's a major linguistic shift where Greek becomes sort of the language of the known world. And so in Alexandria, the books of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, are translated into Greek, as well as these other 15 books collected together. And these other 15 books are, again, writings from 420 BC and the time of between that and the time of Christ that are basically, you know, histories of the Jewish people and various Jewish writings. So here's the question, Chris. Are those other 15 books sacred scripture? Are we to read them as inspired, authoritative word of God? Or are they just interesting sort of historical background material like you might read about Alexander the Great, or you might read a good biography of people in history? What are we to do with these 15 manuscripts that, you know, are bound up in this Alexandrian canon with the books of the Hebrew Old Testament?
It's a good question. So a couple ways to think about this. One, historically, how were these extra 15 books received? Were they received as inspired scripture by the Jewish community, by the rabbinic community? And I think the other way to look at this is, what is the testimony of these books themselves? Do they claim to be inspired scripture? And on both accounts, the answer is largely no. They do not claim to be inspired and therefore part of the canon. First, historically, I think, again, this, we're in many ways at the risk of oversimplifying.
Way oversimplifying.
The details.
We could be deep in the weeds right here.
Yeah, the way this historically develops. But as you mentioned, Bob, with this Alexandrian canon, the inclusion of these other books largely was an inclusion, not in the sense that these are inspired texts that need to be held up with the same authority as the rest of the Old Testament, but as these are helpful, these are useful to the development of a theological understanding or moral character, even historical understanding. So they were seen more for their usefulness and development rather than their authority. Now, there were a few, And there was some communities that did try to kind of blur the line between the Old Testament canon and these 15 extra books as far as their authority. But largely and pretty profoundly, the testimony of history is no. They were never treated as authoritative canon. And then if you get into the texts themselves, they speak of an authoritative canon of Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, written and spoken of by prophets. And so when you look at books such as 1 Maccabees, you get statements like this. In 1 Maccabees 9:27, it reads, "Thus there was great distress in Israel, such as had not been since the time that prophets ceased to appear among them." And then in 1 Maccabees 14:41, "And the Jews and their priests decided that Simon should be their leader and high priest forever until a trustworthy prophet should arise." Hmm. So even the framework that these books had as far as their understanding, what kind of texts they were, what type of writings that they contained, was not, hey, this is authoritative prophecy, but no, this is history within the context of an authoritative canon that had been written and an expectation that prophecy would resume eventually. So they were written with this sense that authoritative scripture is coming, but we're not it.
Okay. Additionally, remember that in any sort of preservation of texts, oftentimes you have volumes that will contain multiple types of texts, right? So for instance, like I've got a, you know, Calvin's Institutes and his letters all bound up in one volume, right? That are like, the Institutes is a book that he wrote, and then various letters and correspondences, which are obviously two different types of literature, but they're bound up together in one book. When the Septuagint was put forward, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, it was bound together with many of these apocryphal books, like in one scroll, right? So we're putting all these texts together as sort of a deposit of, if you want to understand the history of the Jewish people and kind of their vision of God, here's your documents, right? And so that made it additionally confusing, obviously, for people who didn't understand the difference between the Hebrew Bible and some of these extra biblical materials, you know, to see that, well, they're all bound up in the same book. Do I treat them all the same? If you read them, they're quite different, but it's easy to see how some people would treat them as the same. And so here's where the story starts to get interesting. Jerome, who is the most important figure in biblical history outside the Bible. So in terms of like, how did we get the Bible that we have? Jerome was the one who first translated the scriptures into Latin. Okay, so remember, we're talking Old Testament here, originally written in Hebrew. translated in Alexandria into Greek by 70 rabbis in 250 BC, and then translated by Jerome into Latin. Okay, so remember, the next shift that happens in the history of the world is the Roman Empire takes over. The Romans speak Latin, and so the Greek Empire sort of falls apart. Rome is now the dominant world power, and so we need to get the scriptures into Latin. And so Jerome is the major translator. Jerome was absolutely convinced and said authoritatively and without question that the apocryphal books were not inspired sacred scripture. And so he translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Latin and said, this is the word of God. And also there are these other helpful books that you might find helpful. Okay, so Jerome, the most important sort of biblical authority among the church fathers, rejected the Apocrypha, as did the Jews, right? The Jewish people themselves, as you already read, Chris, differentiated between the prophets, those who spoke the word of God, and people who wrote history books. Where this gets interesting, however, is later on, 1,000 years later in church history, when we get to the Protestant Reformation, all right? Because what's happened, of course, is that coming down into the sort of Reformation, you have these two textual traditions. You have these texts in Hebrew. You have these texts in Greek. You have this whole library of books from Alexandria. The Protestant reformers, following Jerome and following the witness of the text themselves, embrace the Hebrew Old Testament. These 22 books, these 39 books in English that we have now, these are the Word of God. As you might imagine, there was much intrigue at that time in the world if you've studied your history. And so you had this major break between Protestant and Catholic. And this was not just a theological break, not just even a sort of church theological break, but this is affecting the politics of the world, right? Monarchs and rulers are either Protestant or Catholic. Whole territories are either Protestant or Catholic. And so this is very much like a geopolitical sort of intrigue. The Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent proclaimed, 1563, Council of Trent, proclaimed the Apocrypha to be sacred scripture. Therefore, that's why all your Roman Catholic Bibles printed since the Council of Trent have the Apocrypha in them, and they're put forward as these are scripture because the Council of Trent says so. But the Council of Trent is obviously polemical against Protestantism. So it's not that they're just trying to decide what books are in scripture. They're sort of trying to stick one to the Protestants for obvious sort of political reasons. That's not to knock the Roman Catholic tradition. It's just to say that's the reality of what's going on at that time in history. To make it more confusing, the Roman Catholic Church has added only 11 of these 15 books into their canon, and there's only 7 that appear in the table of contents of the New American Bible, which is the sort of standard Roman Catholic Bible. The reason is because they like added, for instance, Susanna and Bell and the Dragon onto the end of Daniel. And so those come as Daniel 13 and 14. There's some very confusing ways that these apocryphal books have been added into or appended onto existing texts in the Roman Catholic Bible. And so it gets a little muddy, even if you want to talk about which of the apocryphal books does the Roman Catholic Church embrace and which ones do they not embrace. So all that to say, a wise biblical scholar and student of the word will always look for two things. One, the self-attesting nature of scripture, because we do believe that the inspiration of scripture is self-attesting, meaning that the Bible testifies itself to its veracity, claiming to be the word of God. And secondly, what Bible did Jesus use? That's the best question for me, is just what Bible did Jesus use? Whatever Old Testament Jesus used, that's probably the one we should use, right? When you ask what Bible did Jesus use, the answer is clearly the Palestinian canon, the 22 books in Hebrew, 39 books in English of the Old Testament. One way that we know that is, for instance, in Matthew 23, when Jesus is pronouncing judgment on the scribes and Pharisees, he says, therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some of whom you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, Genesis 4, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. That takes place at the end of the Hebrew canon of scripture, okay? So Jesus is sort of saying from Abel, Genesis 4, to Zechariah, all of that blood of those righteous people is going to fall on you. And that's sort of Jesus's way of saying from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, you know, in his vernacular at his time. So this is a really good question. I appreciate questions about the Bible because we want to know if we believe the Bible is the Word of God, well, then tell me what books are in it so I can read them, study them, revere them, know them, and learn from them. Additionally, if there are other books that are helpful, tell me why they're helpful and what they are so I can know about them. And so what we're saying, sort of the classic Protestant position, and we're trying to demonstrate not just the Protestant position, but the position best supported by the data itself in terms of both history and textual analysis, is that the books of Scripture, the inspired Word of God, are the Old Testament, 39 books, and the New Testament, 27 books. And then in addition to that, there are really helpful materials that should be read that help to fill in our understanding of what was going on in among especially the Jewish people in between the end of Malachi and the beginning of the New Testament. And the apocryphal books are helpful in that regard. And so sort of like we might say, you know, carry around a copy of A.W. Tozer or Oswald Chambers or whatever, then we might have helpful devotional works that we would take along with us and appreciate. In that same way, that's what those books were to the people of Jesus's day and the early church fathers, are a set of books that were helpful, not sacred inspired scripture, but helpful and meaningful and useful.
Hey, Bob, you said in defense of the Old Testament, what Bible did Jesus use? Like that was your,
yes,
that was your answer to that question. I know this is further down the conversation. It might be for another podcast, but what's your answer for when people say, well, what gives us right to say what the New Testament is? What biblical, things do we have?
That perhaps is a whole nother podcast. Because I actually think that's a thornier question. Mm-hmm. The Old Testament's an easy one because it's what the Jewish people embrace as the Word of God, what Jesus embraces as the Word of God, what the apostles embrace as the Word of God. It's a way easier historical argument. The New Testament historical argument is a little messier because obviously the New Testament's still being written at the time. You know, right now we're in the book of Acts.
Mm-hmm.
Documents are still being written.
Mm-hmm.
And at some point, you know, that the canon is closed at the end of Revelation. And so then the early church has to sort out which books are sacred scripture and which ones aren't. So we could probably do a whole nother podcast on that. That might be a good topic to do for the future or for next week even. But the simple answer, Mike, is that there's an analogous relationship in the same way that the church answered this question by saying, well, what books have the authority of God in the Old Testament? The early church answered the question the same way. What writings have behind them the authority of the apostolic church in the New Testament? And as Chris mentioned, there's, you know, the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas. And if you read Time Magazine anytime around this time of year, every single year, it's like, did Jesus really live? And what about this gospel that says he was married and had three kids and lived down the street, you know? And
what about the Da Vinci Code?
Right. There's all kinds of this stuff that comes out this time of year. And so that's an interesting question. And of course, the Roman Catholic, you know, knock is, well, we decided what the New Testament is. The Roman Catholic Church decided what the New Testament is. That's a way overly simplified way of putting it for reasons I can get into later. But the question is, what texts were written by apostles, accepted by the church as authoritative and canonical, and have within themselves the sort of self-authenticating witness of canonicity? And so that's a good question, and probably, you know, the long answer to it would make this podcast quite long, but we should tackle it in a future podcast. Here's a couple final interesting observations. Apocryphal books appeared in Protestant Bibles prior to the Council of Trent and were generally placed in a separate section because they were not considered to be of equal authority. So keep in mind, Protestants aren't like afraid of these books, like, oh gosh, we can't let those books in. People might think those are in the Bible. For a long time in church history, these books were, you know, bound after the book of, you know, Revelation in your Bible, then you'd have the apocryphal books, or even in between Malachi and Matthew, you'd have the apocryphal books bound up in there as good, helpful books. It's just that the church understood these are not authoritatively the Word of God. And so because that can be confusing sometimes to modern people, most modern Bibles don't have those books bound up in there because we've embraced clearly these are not inspired scripture. Luther spoke against the Apocrypha in his Bible published in 1543 by placing its books in the back. So even Martin Luther just put them in the back. You know, he didn't get them out. He just said, yeah, these should go in the back because they're not sacred scripture. So I hope that helps you. And again, sorry for geeking out a little bit in the textual traditions, but anytime I get a question like this from a real person in our church coming out of a Catholic background and wondering why are the books in my Catholic Bible different, I think that's a really important question. We should want to understand why we read the Bible that we do and where did we get it and is it the Word of God? And so these questions are helpful and important. And again, I would commend to you A General Introduction to the Bible by Geisler and Nix for more on these kinds of topics.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in. And we pray that the things that we've talked about might also be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. Please shoot us your questions or topic ideas on Twitter at Coram Deo Omaha. And we'll talk to you again next Wednesday on the Wednesday Conversation.